climbing. Free climbing, if you don't know what that means, that means without belts and ropes, you know, being attached, you know. Wilderness hiking. Some wilderness hiking can be really, really challenging. I don't know where my wife went, but since she left the room, this is a great opportunity to say that, you know, hey, I was really proud of her last year. I mean, she started not being happy about the hike I chose one time and wasn't sure she was going to get up that mountain. And yet when we achieve that, we get that past that mountain, it's just one of those things that is a big, exciting, you know, accomplishment. Zip lining, as you go flying across that, I don't know how fast, over the canopies or over a gorge or white water rafting, obstacle course racing, alpine ski racing, you know, the list of activities could go on and on and on. There's this kind of pride and there's kind of this honor that comes with going somewhere or doing something out there, some kind of risk that you take, putting posting a selfie on top of a mountain. Hey, ever do one of those things? Oh man, there's climbs where I'm going, you know, I'm happy to do that because man, I can't believe I achieved that. And you know, but you think about that or falling out of the sky, you know, somehow these kind of things solicit a lot of attention. Participation in these kinds of, you know, safe risks enables us to feel alive, you know, and to bold and feel like we've accomplished something without actually having to put too much on the line. And we do these things because we want to be able to say, you know, we've gone there, we've done that, and there's that sense of accomplishment in doing that and taking that risk and trying that new thing and doing that jump, doing that, whatever it might be. In a society that is constantly telling us to chase the latest and the greatest and to change ourselves with the seasons, what if more often than not, the riskier thing to do for God is to stay exactly where you are and keep doing what you're doing for right now? What if instead of jumping from here to there or traveling across the world to another continent to maybe do, you know, missions, you know, thing, you know, thinking that God somehow will do a miracle if we've chosen the right place or the right person, you know, instead what we do is we choose to stand firm where we are. You know, we think of that and we think, well, how much of a risk is it to that? What if we should instead allow ourselves, allow our feet to kind of sink in for a while and keep at that hard, dirty, messy life that we're involved in? A lot of times we don't think that that's the risk. Sometimes we think we need to get out of here, we need to go do something else. But sometimes that's the risk exactly that God calls us to take. What if taking a risk were less about jumping off a cliff and more about examining the motives of our lives and the opening of our eyes to how God might be wanting to use us right where we are? Embracing the uncomfortable in our midst. You know, maybe God is wanting to use you as a change agent in your workplace. Maybe God's wanting to use you as the glue that holds the neighborhood together. Maybe God is wanting to use you as the light in your social circles. Or maybe God is wanting to use you in a special way in your family. You know, the first thing that I want us to take note of this morning is that faith always takes risks. Okay? Faith always means risk. It always means risk. No matter what you do when you step out in faith, it means you're going to risk something. Everything in life really is a risk. You know, I found a passage here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and it says this: when you work in a quarry, stones might fall and crush you. When you chop wood, there is danger with each stroke of your axe. Such are the risks of life. You know, I mean, what this passage is telling us is there's nothing that we can do that doesn't have some element of risk in it. And God wants us to take risks in our life. But sometimes those risks aren't to jumping off cliffs. Sometimes it's digging in deep where you're at and doing what God has called you to do. You know, you probably remember, at least I hope most of you remember the part in the third Indiana Jones movie where Harrison Ford comes to the edge of the cliff and he's challenged right there because it just looks like it's going to fall off right into nothingness, and he's challenged to step out in faith. He's supposed to step out in faith. That was part of one of the clues, and he's supposed to step off that cliff even though he couldn't see the bridge at first. Even though he couldn't see where he was supposed to be stepping. And as I think of that movie, that's kind of a perfect picture of what genuine faith is. Because a lot of times faith is stepping out and doing what God has asked you to do when you can't see what's going to happen at the end. You don't know what the result's going to be. You don't know if it's going to be a firm step when you take that first step. You don't know exactly what God's going to do in the end. But you know he's asking you to step out in faith. To go all in. He's asking you to follow him. Not just be a fan, but to follow him with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know, many times we come to the edge of faith in our own lives. And we're not sure where things are heading, and maybe it's a decision for the first time to start a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to trust him with a business decision. Or something related to a relationship that you're involved in. You know, there's a risk in stepping out in faith and in going all in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. There's always a risk. And it therefore begs this question. Who will you trust? When we're talking about stepping out in faith, who will you trust? Will you trust in the Lord with all your heart? Will you do that? Because stepping out in faith means risk. You know, our response tends to be, well, but what if I'm wrong? Well, I'm not really sure it's God telling me to take this step of faith, so I'm not sure I should do this. I'm not really sure if God really wants me to step here, or God really wants me to do this. And what we do is we pull back and we don't step out in faith. You know, here's the bottom line. I think that some of you may be missing out because you're holding out. And you think that by holding out, it is keeping you from missing out. But the truth is, when you hold out on God, you miss out on what God has to say. Did you follow me? Probably not. So let me say that again. I think that some of you are missing out because you're holding out. You're holding on to something. You're not giving fully in. You're reserved in some area. And you think that somehow by holding out, by holding on to that thing, it's keeping you from missing out. Because you think if you're in control, then that means you're going to see and get and do everything that God wants you to do. But by you holding out, the truth is, when you hold out, when you hang on to something that God wants you to give to him, you miss out on what God ultimately wants, which is better for your life than what you think you'd be missing out on if you turn that over to God. You know, some of you may not be experiencing the power and the joy and the intimacy that God wants you to experience. You know, maybe in a relationship with him for one simple reason. You're holding out. You're holding back on something. And if you would just go all in, your relationship with God would radically change. When you are willing to give up everything to God and to his plan and his purposes, it changes your life. It gets you to start thinking different. It impacts the way you look at things. So here's what I know for sure. God is not holding out on you. 2,000 years ago plus, Jesus Christ went all in. When he went to the cross and died in your place, he didn't hold anything back. And we are called to follow suit. You know, God went all in, and we are called to go all in. So during this series, you know, and here's my prayer. That at some point in your life, you are going to find yourself in a place where you're going to go all in. There's going to be something in your life that you've been hanging on to that you're not being willing to give up. And you're going to find yourself in that moment going, I'm pushing that all into the middle of the table. I'm giving that all to God. I've been hanging on to that long enough. And it's going to make a difference in your life. But let me tell you something, unless you're willing to go in, all in, it's not going to change. It's not going to make a difference. Because you're going to just keep doing the same things that you've been doing and not move ahead in your Christian walk, not move ahead in your faith. Let's turn over to the book of Chronicles. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open to it. If not, you'll see it on the screen behind me. We're only going to stay here for just a moment. And then we're going to turn further back in the Bible to Genesis. But let's start here in 1 Chronicles 1:1. Starting in verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalo, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that just deep? You know, I just find genealogy so inspiring, don't you? I doubt there's even a single person here, even if you are the most devoted Bible reader, that every time you read these things, that you read every single name in the list. I don't know why it is, but when we hit genealogies in Bibles, it's like we have this automatic fast forward, and we just kind of blow through it. If we recognize a name, you know, we might stop and look at that for a second, but we just kind of blow through all the genealogy. We don't slow down and actually read it. But here's one of the things that I have found out about genealogies. The thing about genealogies is that they reveal that God's faithfulness is not just to a nation, not just to a big group of individuals, you know, big group, but it is God's faithfulness to individuals. See, God took the time to point out specific individuals. You know, actually here at ELCC, we have a core value that reads, everybody is somebody in his body. If you ever want to know what the core values are of the church, you can go on the website. There's actually a section where you can click on it, and it'll tell you. But one of our core values is everybody is somebody in his body. And that's not just some kind of self-esteem ploy. Well, what we're trying to say there is we're saying is there never has been, there never will be anyone like you. But that is not a testament to you. That is a testament to the way God has created you. You know, the significance of that is this. No one can worship God like you can worship God. No one can minister for God like you can minister for God. You are specifically unique to do only what you can uniquely do. No one else can do it. You have a specific role, a unique role in God's plan and God's purposes. And no one on this list and this genealogies can do the job of any other. And that's one of the things I love about genealogies. And I admit, I'm one of those that sometimes I just switch the fast forward and I just kind of plow through those genealogies. But here's what struck me as I was reading this genealogy this week. I thought to myself, you know, if Noah doesn't go all in, the whole chronicle of the history of Israel is 4 verses long. If Noah doesn't go all in, that's it. That's Israel. That's where it ends. There's nothing after that. If Noah doesn't go all in, the entire story of God ends there. No pressure, Noah. You know, but that's true. Think about it, because that's when everything is wiped out. Now, I want to go back to the book of Genesis, though. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to look at Noah. And what we are going to do over these next few weeks in conjunction with our Wednesday night is I'm going to spend a few of these Sunday mornings profiling some individuals. And we're going to look at them because each of them is uniquely different in the way that they will inspire us to go all in. Because I want us to be able to see this in other people's lives. We're going to start with Noah, and that's why, and I'm sorry, I'm probably not, it's not unique probably with me and that type of stuff, but I thought it was really cool because in my mind, I thought of it, and so I'm going to take a moment just to point it out. The title of my message is, I Know a Man. I mean, I spent tons of time sometimes on titles that all of you never even look at. Noah is one of those guys that, you know, it's going to really show us the idea of what it means to go all in. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 22 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe out this human race I have created from the face of this earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar, inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet wide. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animals that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Everything exactly as God had commanded him. Let me make just a couple observations here this morning that I think are significant. First, it says that God was grieved. You know, in this passage, you see regret on the one hand and grief on the other hand. You know, he was very sad. He was very sorry that he had done this. It says that in this moment that God is deeply grieved. Now, what I want to do is I want to suggest to you this morning that when we sin, most of us have this image of a God who gets upset. That's our image of God. When we sin, that's what we think of God. And on one level, the Bible says that God hates sin. And he hates sin because he knows how it hurts us, as well as how it offends him and his holiness. So does God get angry when we sin? Yes, he does. But I also might suggest to you that his reaction to sin isn't exactly what we automatically think it is or believe it is. I wonder if the dominant feeling is actually what we see here when God talks about the world before he's about ready to wipe it out with water. It is one of grief. Now, I wonder if God is grieved because of our sin, not because it offends him, but because it hurts us. See, our sin grieves God because if sin is anything, it is a self-inflicted wound. And God loves us, and he hates it when we hurt ourselves. And so it grieves God, not only because he is a holy God and he hates evil, but because it hurts the children that he has created. Now, a lot of this I know because I'm a father. And I know how I feel about my kids. Have they ever done anything that has made me angry? Yes, no matter how hard I see my kids going. But it is my love for my kids that really produces the grief that I feel when they do something that I know ultimately is going to hurt them. So it's not just that they did something wrong, it's just that it's because I know what they are doing is going to hurt them. And so let me talk to you about two kinds of sin that grieve God. First of all, there is the sin of commission. All right, this is doing something that you should not have done. That you know God says, don't do this. And it grieves God when you do these things. It grieves God when we do something we should not have done. But there is also another kind of sin called the sin of omission. And the sin of omission, this is not doing something that you could have or should have done. All right, so the sin of commission is doing something that you know is wrong and you choose to do it, even though you know that God says this is wrong. The sin of omission is not doing the things that you could have or should have done that God has called you to do. And I might suggest to you that the church is primarily focused on sins of commission. You know, don't do this, don't do that, and if you don't do this, you don't do that, you're okay. You know, it seems like that's what the church focuses on. But the problem with this is this. You can do nothing wrong and still do nothing right. You can do nothing wrong and still do nothing right. What do I mean by that? Well, you can't tell me that it is sins of commission that primarily grieve the heart of our Heavenly Father, because He's a Father. And I know that as a Father, that I have dreams for my kids, just like God has dreams for us. And I believe that I want to see them grow up, and as they grow, that they would grow into their fullest God-given potential. And if you want to know what really grieves me, it's when my kids don't step into the destiny that God has for them. It's not what they do wrong that may make me angry. It's when they don't step into that destiny that God has for them. When they're not living up to all that God intended for them. So you need to understand that God's plans, God's purposes for your life are so far beyond what you can even begin to imagine. And it grieves Him when we settle for sin, because He knows who you can become. You know, He knows your potential because He gave the potential to you, and He wants you to become that person, and He has destined you to be that person. But it is those sins of omission, when we would have, or we could have, or we should have, but we miss out because we hold back, because we're not going all in. It's the sin of omission, oftentimes, that stops us from being all that God wants us to be. Actually, the sin of omission is not going all in with God. So what I want to challenge you with today is this. You know, maybe you're doing pretty well on the sins of commission side. Maybe you're not having a problem. You're cutting back on things that you're doing wrong. And if you're having victory in that area, good for you. And that's great. And I'm glad God is allowing that to happen in your life. But are you holding back something in your life? Are you holding out on something that you need to turn over to God? Is there something that you have not gone all in with God on? Are you just kind of living a life that's kind of just in cruise control? You know, I want to talk about what Noah does here, because I think Noah gives us some really good insight about what it means to go in. I think what Noah does here is really remarkable. What would you do if God came to you and said, build a boat? Well, today you'd go, okay, what kind of boat do you want? But at that time, Noah had no idea what a boat was. You know, I don't know what through Noah's mind when God told him to build a boat. But I'm guessing it was either you got to be kidding me, or you must be crazy. Partially because of where Noah lived. Noah lived in the desert. You know, Noah didn't even have a cognitive category for what God was calling him to build. It was absolutely unprecedented at that time. Yet he obeyed every jot and tittle of revelation that God gave him, the scripture says. It says Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. See, now Noah's ark project has got to go down in history as the largest and longest construction project. Now you may have some projects at home that you're thinking, oh, mine are probably longer. No. You know, I think we fail to appreciate it. For what it is, you know, for what God is asking Noah to build. It was a big boat. And if you really want to get a good feel for Noah's boat, As of July 7th, I think it is, July 7th, if you ever want to make a trip to Kentucky, there's a place in Kentucky right now that is called the Ark Encounter. And they have built Noah's Ark. And it's supposed to be finished by July and supposed to open up for you know, tours and everything. And you go in and you learn more about the boat and how what was involved in it and everything. And so if you really want to see how big that ark was, you know, now we go and we see cruise ships and it doesn't phase us, you know, in science, but it gives you a chance because they built it the same way with the trees, you know, like Noah would have had to done it. And it's a really cool, I've been kind of following it online. But the ark measures, I give you more modern day version. Most of your Bibles say it was 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits, which always reminds me, and now you can't really say his name, but it always reminds me of Bill Cosby when he does Noah. Build an ark 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Right. What's a cubit? You know, but not until the 19th century did a ship that size ever get constructed again. It wasn't until the 19th century that we started building ships that big. And that 35-3 design ratio is today still considered the golden mean standard for stability of ships during major storms at sea. The internal volume of that ark was 1,518,750 cubic feet. The equivalent of that is, if you go down to, you know, the port here, or go down to, you know, Seattle, and you look at those, you know, those boxcars, think of it as 569 of those boxcars. If the average animal was the size of a sheep, it had the capacity for 125,000 animals. That's if they were all sheep size. But building that ark required a rare combination of brains and brawn. Really, it took kind of Mensa amounts of creative genius. After all, it was the first boat that was ever built. It's not like it came with an instruction manual. You know, it was always backbreaking work, but even more than brains and brawn, it took an incalculable amount of faith to build this boat. Who builds a boat in the desert? Who hammers away for 120 years as something that they might not even need? Who banks their entire future on something that has never happened before? Well, that's Noah. In fact, according to one Jewish tradition, Noah didn't just start building the ark. According to Jewish tradition, he first planted the trees, and he waited until they grew, and then he cut them down, and then he sawed them into planks, and then he built the boat. That's one tradition. You know, but whether that tradition is true or not, it was a long process. It didn't happen overnight. You know, this is going all out and all in for God. It's not a sprint, though, here. It's a marathon. It doesn't seek 15 minutes of fame. It seeks God's eternal glory. It doesn't care about public opinion. It lives for the applause of one. So I think part of what I want us to see this morning is that in going all in your life, there's a moment in your life. There will be several of these moments probably. That one-time decision where you make a decision, first of all, to follow Jesus Christ, where you bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you say, my life belongs to you, God. My life belongs to you. But the thing that we need to understand that many Christians don't seem to grasp is it doesn't stop there. We need to understand what it means to be all in, all the time, in all occasions. It's taking up your cross daily and following Christ. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. And I think that's what Noah does. It's not just a one-time deal that is happening here. You know, we don't know exactly how many years. From what we can tell from Scripture, we estimate that it's about 120 years that it took. But we recognize that it took dozens of decades to build this boat and prepare it for what God would eventually do and what would eventually happen. Even after he built the ark, have you ever thought about what life on the ark must have been like. You know, we think about he built his boat, all these animals came, they all came in, and yet we don't think very much about what goes on after it. I think it is safe to say that it smelled pretty bad. And I would think it would be safe to say that it was probably pretty messy. You know, he was feeding, cleaning, and caring for thousands of animals around the clock on multiple decks. You know, as Mac, I looked this up. Do you know how much an African elephant, produces of waste today? 80 pounds. Two of them. 160 pounds a day. And that's just one pair of animals. You know, in fact, extra biblical legend says that it was no easy job, and Noah did not get much sleep while he was on the ark, whether it was the smell or the sound of the animals or just the demanding task of taking care of all these animals. There probably wasn't a whole lot of sleep for Noah. And in fact, it said that during his time on the ark, Noah developed a bad cough and spit up blood because he worked so hard keeping all these animals fed and taken care of. Now, when I look at that and I think of that, it strikes me as interesting because I think sometimes what we do when we think about the will of God, we over-glamorize it. We over-glamorize the will of God and going all in. Like it's just this one-time decision that afterwards, after we make this one-time decision to follow God, that it's just smooth sailing and life gets easy. But it doesn't. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, from that point forward, your life has been easy though, right? No. But somehow that's how we glamorize going all in, giving it all to God. It isn't smooth sailing. It gets harder. And that is pretty accurate picture of what obedience looks like. Obedience is hard work. And it gets harder. Obedience is hard work, and it gets harder. When you make a decision to follow Christ, I'm not going to promise you that it's going to get easier because Scripture never teaches us that. In fact, I believe when you decide to follow Christ and when you decide to go all in, it's going to get harder. And what I mean by that is this. God will continue to stretch you and God will continue to cultivate your potential so that you can handle more opportunities and more possibilities that He can use you in a bigger way. So He's going to stretch you. He's going to grow you. He's going to change you. But it's going to take some work. And sometimes that work is not fun. It's hard. Sometimes it's painful. You know, but He is doing that so maybe 2 years from now, what He's doing in your life right now, maybe He's doing it in your life so that 2 years from now, you know, the stress that you right now would stress out so bad and wouldn't be able to handle, you're going to be able to handle them in 2 years, because you're growing spiritually and you're able to handle those tasks. See, it started here with a huge boat, and that was a big task. And it graduated to taking care of all these animals. And I'm thinking that was even more difficult than building the boat. But let me ask you this question. At the end of your life, do you think that when you look back on your life, it will be those easy days, like lying on the beach in the Bahamas, that you will remember as making a real difference in your life? At the end of your life, do you think when you're looking back on your life, it will be those easy days that you will remember as making a real difference in your life? Now, everybody, once in a while, needs a day on the beach, especially if you like the sun, and that's awesome. But if every day in your life is a day on the beach, you're going to have a very unsatisfying life. And it's going to be unsatisfying because it's too easy. When you look back on your life, it's going to be those hard things, those difficult things, those challenges, those impossible things that you went after in the name of Christ, that He gave you the power to do that you could never have done on your own. Those are going to be the greatest days of your life, not the easy ones. So part of going all in is allowing God to do all that he can do in your life. So as I said last week, part of my job, I think, as a pastor is not to let you get too comfortable. And if you are too comfortable in your Christian walk, then something needs to happen. You need a big vision from God that will make you uncomfortable so you can step out into those purposes that God has for you. Because I can't help but wonder if when we stand before God, one of the questions that he's going to ask is this: did you do what you were supposed to do? Did you do what you were supposed to do with your life? And that's a question that can't be answered, I really think, with words. It needs to be answered with your life. And God's going to put situations in your life that are going to be challenging to you. He's going to put situations in your life that are going to stretch you. He's going to put situations in your life that are difficult, that you're not really sure how you should handle it or what should happen. I had one of those, just this week. I was ready to, close up shop. I was about ready to close up the church, and I was heading over to coach at the pool, and all of a sudden I heard the alarm, chirp, telling me someone had just come in the front door. It was a little windy, so I thought it was, just the wind opening the front door. Sometimes it would do that. But much to my surprise, as I walked down the hall, I found a young girl sitting in our entryway, in tears, down on, sitting down, just crying and bawling, and I was like, okay, I got another job I got to get to. I thought, oh, okay, God, what are you really trying to show me here? It turns out that's her friends kicked her out of the car and abandoned her, drove away, left her. And she had just been hit not too long ago by a car that broke both of her knees, and so she could barely walk. And on with this story about how, they had forced her out of her house that she had purchased because they had turned it into a drug house. And the story just went on and on. She says, "So can you give me a ride?" And I'm like, and you need to understand something about me. One of the things I guard very closely against is ever being alone with a young female in any kind of situation. And I sat there going, God, really? So I have a choice now to make. I can tell this girl, I'm sorry, I'm just too busy to help you out here. I need to go and do something else. And that would be her understanding and picture maybe of what church and God and Christianity is all about. Or do I give this girl a ride? All she wanted to do was get over to Malpe, to the food bank before it closed, because she needed to pick up some food. And would I give her a ride there? I tell you, I struggled, because I want to guard myself, and yet at the same time I'm thinking, I can't leave this girl who can barely walk and do anything, who is just so upset, and I'm not even telling you half the story. Sometimes we take risks. And believe me, I was praying like crazy, hoping that this was not the wrong thing. Because I knew she needed to see the compassion of God. And yet I also knew I needed to guard myself. But sometimes that risk is about showing the love of Christ to people. And sometimes that's what God asks us to do. And so it's not about what we say with our words, but sometimes it's about how we answer with our life. And sometimes those decisions are not easy decisions. But part of it is saying, okay, what is Christ like in this situation? What shows the love of God? Noah built this ark because God commanded him to. It's what he was supposed to do. Sawing planks, hammering nails, these were acts of obedience. And when everything was said and done, it was the longest act of obedience recorded in history, in scripture. From start to finish, Noah's one act of obedience of building this ark took 43,800 days. That's obedience. How are you doing on this week? You know, I believe this is a great reminder for us that no matter what tool you use in your line of work, in your life, use it as an act of obedience. Doesn't matter what you do. I don't care if you're a school teacher, I don't care if you're a police officer, I don't care if you're a stay-at-home mom, I don't care what it is that you do in your life. The tools that God gives you are the tools that He has placed in your hand that you can use as an act of obedience to demonstrate your life in Christ. It's the mechanism whereby you can worship God. It's a way you do what you're supposed to do that only you can do. And it can bring honor to God in all that you do. Because sometimes faith is the willingness to look foolish. Quite honestly, sometimes faith is that willingness to look foolish. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God to reveal that second step of faith before I take that first step of faith. God, if I take this step, I need to see the next step. Because I want to know that when I take this step, I know what the next step is, you know, after that. But I've also discovered that if I don't take the first step, God generally won't reveal the next step to me. You know, we have to be first obedient to what God has revealed to us if we want more. And that is why we get stuck spiritually, I think. We want more revelation before we obey, and God wants more obedience before He reveals more to us. And so we have that conflict there, and we find ourselves stuck spiritually because we want to see something before we do something. God says, you need to do something before I show you something. And most of us will only follow Christ as far as it is comfortable. Most of us will only follow Christ as long as it is familiar. You know, we are afraid of doing what we have never done because it's unfamiliar territory. You know, leaving behind unclaimed gifts, leaving behind unclaimed blessings and dreams that God wants to give us because we're afraid to take that step. If you want God to do something new, you cannot keep doing what you've always done. You hear that? If you want God to do something new in your life, you cannot keep doing what you've always been doing. And that's a lesson that God's been teaching me, I'd say probably in the last couple of weeks, that He's really been emphasizing in my life. If you want God to do something new, you cannot keep doing what you've always done. You have to push past the fear of the unknown. You have to sometimes do something different. The Impala. I don't know how many of you know the Impala, and I'm not talking about the car, okay? I had a 69 Chevy Impala, 3-in-the-tree, convertible. That was my very first car. Loved it. Loved it. It was puke green, black convertible top. When I was done with it, it was cherry red, white top, changed the interior. I am so mad that I got rid of that car today. But I'm not talking about my car. I'm talking about the animal, the Impala. The Impala is very well known for its leaping capabilities. An Impala can jump 10 feet high and can jump 30 feet long. So you would think, you know, when you go to zoos, you're not going to see very many Impalas because how are you going to see this thing with a 10-foot fence and, you know, it's 30 feet, you know, get that running start, and, you know, how much are they going to clear? And you think it'd be difficult to keep these things enclosed. But the funny thing is, a 3-foot wall will do the trick. And the reason it does that is because, here's why. An Impala will not jump if it cannot see where it will land. It has to be able to see where it will land in order to jump. So only a 3-foot wall is sufficient. I think we have the same problem that the Impala does, don't we? We want a money-back guarantee before we take a step of obedience. We want to be sure of what's going to happen where we land. We want to know where we're going to land and what's going to happen there. But that eliminates faith out of the equation. Sometimes what we need to do is we need to take a flying leap of faith and step out even though we don't know what's coming. We need to step into that conflict without knowing if we can even solve that conflict. We need to share our faith without knowing how our friends are going to react to us sharing our faith with them. We need to pray for a miracle without knowing how God will answer that prayer for a miracle. You know, we need to put ourselves in situations that activates maybe a spiritual gift we have never exercised before. We need to step out in faith even though we don't know what is going to happen on the other side. And we need to go after that dream that is destined to fail without divine intervention. If we want to discover new lands, we need to lose sight of shore. We need to leave that land of familiarity behind us. We have to sail past what is predictable. And when we do, what happens, you'll find in your life, is we develop this spiritual hunger in our lives for the unprecedented, and we start to lose our appetite for the habitual. Those things are just habit in our lives. And what happens is we get to get that taste of what it means to have God's favor in our life. Our scripture this morning told us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The favor of God is what God can do for you that you cannot do for yourself. You understand that? When you find favor in God's eyes, when you get God's favor in your life, the favor of God is what God can do for you that you cannot do for yourself. So how do you find favor? Well, the answer is very short, very easy. It's obedience. It starts by surrendering our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It starts with going all in. It starts with following Jesus Christ with everything, not holding anything back. Because it doesn't matter what you do in life. God wants to help you do it. He wants to favor your business. He wants to favor your lesson plan. He wants to favor your legal brief. He wants to favor your sales. This is what God wants to do. If you want God to do something new, you cannot keep doing what you have always done. It doesn't matter what you do in life. But you have to position yourself for that favor by acting in obedience to what God has called you to do. And if God knows He will get the glory, He will bless you beyond your own natural ability, beyond your own resources. Now, I guarantee you Noah looked foolish building this ark. I can't imagine the ridicule he had year after year after year. You know, don't go up that road. That old crazy guy that's building the boat, he's up there. Noah looked foolish building an ark in the desert. Well, Sarah looked foolish buying maternity clothes at the age of 90. Moses looked foolish asking Pharaoh to let his slaves go. The Israelite army looked foolish marching around Jericho blowing trumpets. And that band down at that soccer game was really cool. David looked foolish attacking Goliath with a slingshot. The wise men looked foolish following a star to, as far as they knew, Timbuktu. Peter looked foolish stepping out of a boat onto the water in the middle of a lake in the middle of the night. And Jesus looked foolhardy, hanging half naked on a cross. But that willingness to step out, that step of faith, of going all in, of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, the results speak for themselves. Noah stayed afloat during the flood. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. David defeated Goliath. The wise men, they found the Messiah. Peter, he walked on water. And Jesus, he rose from the dead. Now, if you are not willing to look foolish, you are foolish. And that is why so many people have never built an ark. never killed a giant, never walked on water. There comes a time when we quit hedging our bets. We quit playing it safe. We quit doing what we have always done, expecting different results. We need to build an ark, or at least plant some trees and saw some wood or something. You will never experience the power and the joy and the peace of God that He wants you to experience if you're not willing to inconvenience yourself, if you're not willing to look foolish for God. You know, what if the Apostle Paul had said, after his first shipwreck, "Oh, these shipwrecks are so inconvenient, I'm not going to go on any more boats, I'm not going on any more journeys." Well, first of all, most of the New Testament wouldn't have been written, and all those churches would never have been planted. Anybody that God uses in Scripture, and I believe in life, needs a high threshold for inconvenience. Are you willing to totally inconvenience yourself and your life for God? Do you know why you need to come to church every Sunday? Because it's inconvenient. Well, that sounds weird. Well, because you would rather sleep in. Do you want to know why you may need to go on a mission trip? Because it is inconvenient. And for precisely that reason, you need to go on that trip. Do you know why you need to fast? Well, partly because maybe it's inconvenient. Do you know why you need to give up TV or an hour of sleep or something to read the Bible? Because it's inconvenient. Because it is inconvenient. That's why you need to do it. If you will inconvenience yourself for God, then you will allow God to have the room to work in your life, and He will begin to move in your life. But you've got to be willing to act foolish. You have to be willing to be inconvenienced if you're going to allow God to do what He needs to do in your life. And as you go all in, God will begin to move in ways in your life that you never even began to imagine. Because going all in for God is not just about getting where God wants you to go. It's about who you become as a person as He gets you there. It's about who you become in the process. And it's not about how quickly you even get there. It's about how far you are willing to go, to take a risk, to go all in, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. See, going all out, going all in, is going the distance. It's crossing the finish line, just like the Apostle Paul did. As he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. I know a man who was willing to be foolish, who is willing to be obedient no matter what, who is willing to go all in for God, to do all that He asked him to do, even though it was an inconvenience." Because faith always means taking a risk. And when you do that, it is then that God can really bless your life. Let's bow in a word of prayer with closing music. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the